Good afternoon and welcome. We are currently in John's Gospel. We're here toward the end of chapter 4 of John's Gospel with the healing of the nobleman's son. We're currently in a book study of this wonderful gospel. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to take a moment, get that Bible and put it before you and open to John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 46 through 54 as we continue our study through this gospel. This would be the second sign that Jesus performs. The Gospel of John, at least the first part or the first half of the book, puts forth seven signs that Christ performed. And all of these signs speak to the miraculous nature of what Jesus did, but they speak further than that as well. They speak at a deeper level concerning your need and my need. So, John 4, beginning there with verse 46, we'll read here momentarily. We've got a hot cup of coffee and I got a cold bottle of water, and we should be set for a rich teaching right out of the book of John and for today, for this very hour. So, therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So, Jesus has already been to Cana once. He came again to Cana. Cana was up on a hill, and there he is. He had made the water to wine, turned the water to wine. The Bible tells us, as we get the scene, as he goes to Cana of Galilee, that there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Capernaum would have been down toward the sea from Cana. So toward the Sea of Galilee from Cana, separated by roughly 20 miles. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and we know that Jesus left Judea. There's a strong word there for the fact that he left. And why did he leave? And we've gone through this a couple times, but his the reception that Jesus had in Judea was not the best. He performed works. He performed wonders, miracles. He taught. But largely, the people that followed him for the signs themselves, the wonders themselves, the miracles. They weren't invested by faith in who Jesus really was. They wanted more what he could give them by his hand than they wanted to resonate with his heart. So that's the essence of why Jesus left Judea. You and I both know that the religious influence in Judea, Jerusalem, was immense. There's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees, and their perspective on Christ was more questioning and skepticism than it was faith. So Jesus leaves. Jesus departs from Judea. The Bible says here that he goes into Galilee, up toward the north, up north. He went to him, so he, the the official, the royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum, he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Well, there's a couple of things here that probably deserve our attention. First thing there, look at verse 46. He came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So John, the apostle, takes this first sign of Jesus as a matter of fact. It was something that Jesus did indeed do at a wedding in Cana. He turned water into wine. So this is not just it's not just an allegorical story to warm our hearts to God. It was a fact. It was a testimony not only to the deity of Christ, but to the intent of Jesus concerning his purpose for those who would believe in him and trust in him. And what would that purpose be but that he would transform our lives? So there's a strong message coming forth from this first sign of Jesus of turning water to wine. The message to us is, yes, he is deity. Who? Jesus. Yes, he is over nature and natural processes. He turned water into wine. But not the least of which among his purposes is that he would transform the lives of those who receive him. That when we come to him in repentance and faith, when we reorient our lives around Jesus, that he is the center, that he is the heart and soul of our being, what does he do? He transforms us. This is what it means to be born again. At one time, we're all lost in sin. We're all facing the eternal consequences of that sin, namely death and eternal death and separation from God and hellfire. That's what we're facing as people who are born into Adam. Yet Jesus has come, the eternal pre-existent Son of God has come. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were created by him. And apart from him, not one thing has been created that has been created. And in him is what? In him is life. And the life was the light of men. So this Jesus has come, and he is performing these signs. And John is tracking Jesus in Cana, in Judea, in Galilee, Capernaum. He's tracking Jesus and he's recording conversations with a conversation with a religious formalist named Nicodemus, a conversation with a lowly Samaritan woman, up to her ears in immorality and misunderstanding of religion. Yet Jesus confronts her and offers her the living water. So John is tracking Jesus. And we see in his signs and we hear in the conversations that he has with Nathanael, with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, we hear the purpose of Christ and the intent of Christ to transform the lives of men and women and boys and girls who would trust him. So he brings transforming power. Well, John recounts that. He says he came again to Cana of Galilee, and he recounts that, oh yeah, it was there that he made water to wine. It's not just an allegorical story. It's not just something that was void of fact beyond space and time. It was an occurrence at Cana in space and time, at a wedding, no less. And he says that's where he had turned the water to wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So we take it that the royal official is from Capernaum. That's where his son, this lad, is sick. And this royal official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, so Jesus is closer in proximity to the royal official. He's closer in proximity to his son, who's sick at Capernaum. And he went to him and was imploring him to come down out of Cana, come down toward Capernaum and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this royal official, the speculation as to who he is he a royal official named Chuza from Herod's court? Could have been. There was another royal official, I think a foster brother of Herod, whose name was Manaen. Could have been Manaen. Could have been Chuza. We don't know. We're not given his name. But he is a royal official. He was out of Herod's court. He is a king's, literally, a king's man. We call him the nobleman. So he would have been a man of some regard, some reputation. He would have been a man conversant among those who have been educated, and he would have had respect among people. So he has heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and to Galilee, and no doubt he had heard, perhaps, that Jesus had turned water into wine at Cana. He had heard of the miracles of Jesus. Otherwise, why would he make a long trek to Cana? He's heard about Jesus, and he is at his own extremity. His son is sick. His son, there at the end of verse 47, tells us how sick. For he, the son, was at the point of death. So, a couple things just on the surface as we go through this narrative, and that is that affliction, think about it. Affliction happens to both the poor and the rich. This is a nobleman. He would have been among the rich. He would have been considered an elite. Yet affliction has come to his very house. So that tells us and speaks to us concerning the need of man. That every man, regardless of race, regardless of social status, regardless of education, every man is susceptible to affliction. Affliction knows no bounds. Here we see it. Affliction has come to his house, and this particular affliction is aiming directly at his heart because it is his son. It is his lad who is sick. And we know that it's really affecting this man. As a nobleman, he has servants. We read about those guys, those servants later in the story. But he could have dispatched a servant or two to go find Jesus and to bring him to Capernaum, to the very bedside where his son lie sick. But he didn't do that. This man, this nobleman, is at such a point of extremity that he himself probably got on a horse and rode like a bandit to find Jesus, to find Jesus and to beg, to ask for Jesus to come to heal his son. The second thing here is a note that we should make about death. A note about death. Not only did the affliction affect a family that was well-to-do, but death can come to the young as well as the old. Now, we all have these timelines in our mind. We think, you know, when someone gets old, the older they get, the closer they are to death. But that's not necessarily true. Death can come to the young. That's the point. Death can come to the young. And this is this speaks to how vulnerable we are in this world. As sure as we have breath in us one day, it's possible that the next breath doesn't come. Death is near. Death is more near than we want it to be. It is more near than we consider it to be. Death is a strong factor in our life, in our concerns, and here it affects this man and his family. It struck his son. He's at the point of death. So there he is. He's in front of Jesus. He found him, and he's in front of him, and he is imploring Jesus. He is begging Jesus. He is throwing off all restraints, and he is begging. I can see this man. I wouldn't be surprised if he was down on his knees begging Jesus, pretty please, to come heal his son, his lad. So Jesus said to him, and this is where it all begins to unfold. And as instructional as these first couple verses are to our life experience, the next few verses are instructive concerning spirituality, your spiritual experience with God and mine as well. So we look at this. Jesus said to him, so Jesus replies, Jesus responds to this nobleman concerning the nobleman's son sick in Capernaum. This conversation, however, takes place in Cana. Jesus said, now keep in mind, the man is imploring Jesus to come down and heal his son. It's straightforward. My son is at the point of death. Jesus, please come down and heal my son. To which Jesus replies, unless you people, that's plural there, it's second person plural, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, we already have an idea concerning the attitude of Jesus toward the crowds that were following him in Judea. And that is that he knew that they were simply sign seekers. And remember what John tells us. He says Jesus would not commit himself to them. He left Judea. Why would he not commit himself to them? Because he knew all men. That's what John says, which means Jesus knew the fickle nature of man. He knew how wishy-washy man was. And he knew that the crowds wanted signs. They wanted Jesus to perform miraculous powers. They wanted him to move with the sensational and the spectacular. And Jesus would not entrust himself to that kind of mentality. Well, this is what we see, I believe, overflowing in verse 48 when Jesus responds to the nobleman. Because he, while it's directed to the nobleman, he's really thinking about you people. And be sure of this, that the attitude among those in Judea of just the desire to see the miraculous eventually affects the people in Galilee as they want to see the miraculous. So this spills over, and Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Well, to that, the royal official says to Jesus, Sir, a term of respect, come down before my child dies. So Jesus gives this nobleman a little bit of a stiff arm. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But the man continues to press Jesus. Sir, come down before my child dies. This man, with this experience of his child being sick and his child being very close to death, has really affected his heart. He is a man, he is a nobleman on a mission. He wants nothing less than for his child to be healed. But he indicates in his statements to Jesus, and he said this twice already, come down, leave where you are, and come to where we are, come to where my son is, and heal my son. Jesus said to him, verse 50, Go. Your son lives. With one fell swoop, Jesus answers this man's need. Go. Your son lives. And Jesus demonstrates here that he's not really disposed to man's prerogatives. The nobleman wanted him to come down. The nobleman thought that the only way Jesus could heal would be to be present, to offer the touch, to speak in the presence of his son in order to heal. But Jesus just eclipses all of that kind of thinking. The nobleman's thinking was correct in one instance, that it is Jesus who can supply the life, who supplies the healing. But the man was, he erred in thinking that Jesus had to be there in person. I want to say this. I want to say that this is for you and me. Because we find ourselves in much the same circumstance as that nobleman. We often think, well, Jesus, if you were only walking on earth right now, you could fix the problems of society. If you were only walking on earth right now, you could make house calls. You could come and you could bring wisdom to our situation. You could bring the healing power to our situation. You could change men's minds. You could bring faith. You could bring life. You would bring joy. Oh, Jesus, if you were only here. If you were here, you could do the miraculous and you could do the spectacular and it would make such an eternal difference. But Jesus shows us that that's not the case. He told this man to go, and he said, "Your son lives." He said it without reservation. He said that without equivocation. No debate about that. He spoke the word. And I want you to notice this next little part. And this is where we, as people in a modern world and the so-called progressive society, this is where we need to line up behind this nobleman. This is where we need to look not only to Jesus, we need to look to Jesus, but we need to see and connect the dots, so to speak, between the word of Christ and the faith that was sparked in this nobleman. And we need to pray that we would have that same spark of faith in our lives that the nobleman had in his life. Because when Jesus looked at him and said, "Go, your son lives," notice, he didn't do what the nobleman said to do. He didn't follow the nobleman back to Capernaum. He said, "Go, your son lives." And what did the nobleman do? Right there it is. Beautiful words. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. No yeah buts, no what ifs, no explaining it away, nothing else said. He turned. The Bible says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and obeyed. Jesus said, "Go," and he started off. Jesus said, "Go," and he went. And he believed the word. What was the word? "Your son lives." So what is being taught here is what is being taught? Is it that Jesus has great miracle working power? Well, I think that is being taught. Jesus, in essence, was a miracle-working person, God, and he still is. Jesus, nothing is impossible with God, and Jesus did miracles for the benefit of man. Jesus does miracles. He transforms lives. We've looked at that when he was at Cana before, and he turned the water into wine. He transforms lives. Jesus has the power to transform lives. What do we learn from this? Let's put it together. Jesus has the power to transform lives by his word. By his word. He says it, we receive it, and it's done. He transforms our lives. What Jesus has spoken, what the word brings us, that informs us concerning what Jesus does. When we believe, we receive it, we believe it. He said it, we believe it. He said, his word says, all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. We believe that or we don't believe it. I receive that, I believe that, I walk in that. The word of Christ. He doesn't have to be present for you to benefit from his promise. He doesn't have to be physically there for all to be well. He speaks the word. This word that we have from the Lord is a timeless word. This word that we have from the Lord deals with a lot of different situations, but the primary situation that it deals with, the circumstance it deals with, is man's lostness, man's need of a Savior, man's need to be born again, to receive the everlasting hope through Christ. That's the main priority of the word of Christ. He's not physically present, but his word is powerful. And if his word can make a difference at a distance of 20 miles, his word can make a difference at any distance, because the reality is there is no distance between Christ, his word, and you and your situation. So we trust him. Let's trust him like the nobleman trusted Jesus. So Jesus spoke to him. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, so he's going down to Capernaum. The man is going down. The man is going back home. The man is going to see his son. How do you think the man is traveling? Is he traveling with deep anxiety? Is he still concerned over the health and well-being of his lad? Well, I believe that he's not. I believe that what the Bible said here is true, that the man believed the word. And I believe, I'm pretty sure, when he believed the word, that he was resting in that word. That there was faith, not fear. There was faith and an expectancy of what he would find when he got home, which is a child full of life and vitality. And I believe that was on his mind when he traveled home. I don't believe he was in fear. I don't believe he was anxious. I believe he expected to find his son alive and very much well when he got home. So he's going down. Bible says there in verse 51, as he was now going down, what happened? His slaves met him. His servants met him. So his servants are coming from Capernaum, where the son was sick, and they're on their way to Cana, knowing that the master, this nobleman, had gone to Cana to find Jesus, and there they are on the way. And the man, the nobleman's coming back. He's going down to Capernaum. And what happens? They met along the way. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. His son was living. What news? What great news. So what did this man do? This man inquired of the servants. He said this. He wanted to know the hour when the son began to get better. This man is He's calculating at this point. He knows the time that he had that conversation with Jesus. He knows the time that Jesus spoke to him the word, "Go, your son lives." And now he's trying to match up the word of Jesus with the time in which the son was revived, was healed. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So again, we come into an issue of Roman time or Jerusalem time or Jewish time, and we think that it would have been 7 o'clock Roman time, 7 p.m. Roman time, or it had been 1 p.m. Jewish time. So again, we're not sure which time, but it's one of those, 1 p.m. or 7 p.m. 7 for Roman time, 1 for Jewish time. But nevertheless, whatever time, it was the same time in which Jesus spoke the word that the servant or the son was healed. Jesus spoke the word. There's some time lapse because the man is now on his way and he's going home, but he meets his servants and he finds out that it was 1 o'clock Jewish time, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, that the son had been made well, that the fever had left him. So here it is. Here's the conclusion that comes out of that. So the father, the nobleman, knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. So the timeline matched up. The time that Jesus spoke to the nobleman and said, "Go, your son lives," with the time that the son was healed. Those times coincided. The word of Christ brings results. The word of Christ is established. Our faith comes by hearing and by hearing the word of Christ. And where there is faith, let fear be cast off. Let fear dissipate and rest in the word of Jesus. This is such an important word for those of us who are 2,000 years removed from the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He continues to minister, but he is not here. The ministry of Jesus continues. It continues from that place where Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Luke gives us the testimony of that in the first couple verses of the book of Acts. That first volume that Luke wrote was of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that Jesus continues to do and to teach, but not in an earthly ministry. It is in a heavenly ministry. It is a ministry that is conducted from the right hand of the Father. And that ministry is carried forth during the age of the church, the age in which he is adding men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation into his church. We've been called out of the darkness. We are in the light and we are established on the word of Christ. He is there, but his word is a living word. He is there, but his word is an active word, a penetrating word. It is a word of promise. It is a word of hope. It is a word established. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I want to encourage all of us today to trust the word of Christ, to rest in that word, to receive it, to live in it, and to walk in the peace thereby. Well, the Bible says, and he himself believed and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. All praise and all glory and honor go to the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and his Son. John said himself, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen the Word. We saw the Word and the glory of the Word, the incarnate Word, as he called those early disciples. We got a glimpse of that incarnate Word when he confronted Nathanael. We caught another glimpse of that incarnate Word in that wonderful conversation that he had with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, and Jesus brought the light of the Word to that man's soul. We caught another glimpse of the Word when Jesus, wearied from his travel, sat thus by the well and began a conversation with the Samaritan woman by saying, "Give me a drink." We caught a glimpse of that incarnate Word and the glory of that Word. I pray you and I would rest in that Word of God, that Word of Christ, ever assuring, ever encouraging Word of the living God.